Good morning, everybody. Let's try it again. Good morning, everybody. All right, make sure everybody's awake. Like I said last week, if you start off asleep, it might not get any better for me. If you have a Bible, turn to John 3. John chapter 3. And we do have lots to be praying for in our country. We have lots to be praying for in our community. And I would ask for your prayers this afternoon. I had a dear family friend that I grew up with. He was really close friends to my Uncle Donnie. And he passed away Thursday. And I'm going to be a part of his funeral this afternoon. So just be praying for us to get over there. And he was a bigger-than-life person. And so it was a real gut punch. But I actually wrote a song for him that I'm going to be playing for his funeral. He was one of them kind of guys that, you know, when you think about the reality that he's gone, you start tearing up, and then you can't help but think of a memory and go to laughing. And then a lot of times you start thinking about a memory of laughing, and then the reality that he's gone hits you. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I know you have. But just be praying for their family. His name was Kenneth Williams. Everybody called him KW. But just the first line of the song is that he was a real-life Gus McRae, to give you a little insight about what he was like. So it's going to be a tough afternoon, so I covet your prayers. As we turn our attention to John chapter 3, we'll see how far we get into this morning. But last week we began a series called Understanding the Gospel Better. I said, many of us have been in church all of our lives, and truth be told, many of us have little knowledge of the message we say we proclaim. Would you agree with that? We just really have little knowledge about the message we say we proclaim. We say, you know, we've dumbed it down so far that we've dismissed the reality, the grit, the guts that is the gospel of the Bible. We have churches all over the world who are gathering, as I said last week, preaching something that is not the gospel, something that's not the Bible. It's maybe a social gospel. It makes people feel good. It's very inspirational, where we feel like we can go out and tackle the world and become our better self. And God's not in the business of making a better you. He's in the business of making a new you altogether. A new you. So if you're holding on to anything of the past, let it go, because it becomes rubble that drags you down. But we have dumbed the gospel down, and we've reduced it to something that it was never meant to be, where it's simply a prayer that we pray so that we feel more comfortable about when we die that we're going to go to this place called heaven. Very little churches preach about new creation. At the end goal of the story is not of us going away to heaven when we die. That's merely temporary. But one day heaven is coming back to earth. And God will bring both spheres of his reality, heaven and earth together, the way it was meant to be and the way it was in the beginning. John Stott says, all around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. And sadly, I think too many churches and Christians have done just that. Sadly, I think too many of us, we know the gospel message with our minds, but we've not really let it sink into our hearts. We preach grace, but how gracious are we selves to others or even ourselves? We preach love, but how many of us live in the light of God's love? Does that make sense? People say, well, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. I get we all have struggles, but is home base the light of God's love? Because that's where we ought to be living as a believer. Too many of us are ruining our present, damaging our future because we live in the past. And the gospel is about unhinging us from our past and giving us a bright and glorious future that we can enjoy in the present. Does that make sense? That's the good news. We preach the gospel is not just a truth or one of many truths or true-ish. We say that the gospel is the truth. Jesus specifically says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm a way, a truth, and a life, did he? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But how many of us Christians today in our world are standing up for truth? I wish we were, as believers, were as passionate about Jesus as I see many Christians passionate about their political candidates. Do you think the world would look different if we were as just half as passionate about Jesus as we were about Trump or Biden? But we're not. We're not. Because our hope is not built on Christ. Our hope is built on a White House. Our hope is built on sinful men and women in the houses of Congress. Because we have never allowed the good news of Jesus to permeate our hearts and completely unhinge ourselves from the hope and false hope of this world. But that's why it's called good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. I mentioned last week, in recap, that so many churches have lost their vision of the gospel. They've lost that it's the target. We target specific groups. I mean, that's why we have cowboy churches. That's why we have Baptist churches. And I'm just sitting there thinking in my seats, you know, I think God's brokenhearted over all this denominational division. Because we follow humanity and particular spokesmen more than we follow Jesus. And it's easy to take my toys and go off into another room and create something else rather than forcing myself to ante up and deal with our differences. How can the church ever be the light of God today in what we see? Well, you know, old so-and-so, he has a different view of the end times or the beginning or of, you know, once saved, always saved. Okay, let's sit down and talk about these things. Let's see what the Scripture says. But too many times we never come to the conclusion of what the Scripture says because we've already got in mind what we say. And we like people to gather around us and preach what we already believe and don't make us think. God forbid, don't make us think. Because we like to live in the comfort of our feelings. I'm glad that nobody has to take a theology test and pass it to get to heaven, aren't you? Do I think doctrines are important? Absolutely I do. Don't you leave here thinking I don't. But I think doctrines are so important that we shouldn't run away from them in our disagreements. We should sit down with them and discuss them and love each other through our disagreements. That's how important I think doctrine is. But over the history of the church, all we've done is taken our toys somewhere else because we don't want to be likened to somebody else. If Jesus Christ will come to this earth, God in full flesh, and liken himself to me, I'll sure liken myself to you. And I hope you will to me. Because if God's not too good enough to do it, I ain't got a foot to stand on. Amen? God's in the business of not making better people. He's not in to make bad people good. He's here to make dead people live. John 3:16, that famous verse says, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And all God's people said, for God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But everyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Last week, our focus was on the mission. What is the mission? It is a mission of love. It's a mission of love. Now, people want to separate truth and love, but you can't do that because you can't have love without truth. So in this mission of love, it's embedded, it's understood, it's assumed that truth is a cornerstone, a foundation of what love is, because you and I can't understand what love is without the truth. But we have wanted to separate them. We've wanted to divorce the two. That's why we've heard all of our lives these preachers frothing at the mouth. They look like they're rabid. Cornerstone in God's truth, but they don't do it very lovingly, do they? Because here's the thing, truth and the tone in which we carry it matter. Truth and the tone in which we carry it matter. But it hadn't mattered to so many Christians. That's why we have seen these preachers, and boy, we'll go, boy, that's some good preaching. What? Yeah, when he's up there and he's just pounding that pulpit and, oh, he just, you know, giving it heck. Boy, that's good preaching. No, that's not. No, it's not. Why is that good preaching? Please tell me, someone, why is that good preaching? Because we're addicted to drama. That's why it's good preaching. We're addicted to drama and religious theatrics. That's why Facebook and Twitter are so popular in our society, because as humans, we're addicted to drama. Does that make sense? But all that frothy beating on a pulpit, and all, it's all just religious theatrics. I don't think I ever saw or read in Scripture where Jesus acted that way. Why? Because Jesus didn't need that kind of false advertisement to get people to listen to him, because he had a message of truth. Kind of like I used the illustration of stovetop stuffing. Guy makes it, says, man, goes to a party and says, man, this is the best stuff in there I've ever eaten. What'd you add to it? I didn't. I just actually followed the instructions on the box. Because we want to add stuff to it. We like to sprinkle ourselves into it. But if we'll just reduce it to what it always was and was meant to be, it will sell a whole lot better. Does that make sense? It goes right closely related to churches have removed anything that will be offensive to people, because, you know, we've got to get people. We've got to fill these seats. We've got to get people to come and pray that prayer so they can have the assurance of heaven. You know, the worst thing we can give them is a false assurance. Because just because you pray a prayer don't mean you're going to heaven. It calls for repentance, just like Mark read. Repentance. A turning around. There are going to be people who prayed the sinner's prayer whose heart was completely disconnected. They never repented. And they'll blow hell wide open. But they prayed the sinner's prayer. You're like, what? That could be me. It could be. Why do you think I'm telling you right now? Because I love you enough to make you uncomfortable with what I'm saying. Because I want you to be in heaven and in new creation too. But there are going to be people who went to church all their lives, who prayed a sinner's prayer. And as I said last week, there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. Do I think it's a good thing to confess? Yeah, absolutely. The Bible does speak of that. But confession means I come to this. Let me talk about just for a second the three most religious trigger words. You ready? Judgment, repentance, confession. And in some of these preachers that in their religious theatrics, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does that mean? We don't use the word repent a whole lot in modern vernacular, do you? I mean, how many people heard the word repent in your work circle this week? You're a boss. Did you go, if somebody screwed up a job, did you go, repent? No. Or you won't get your paycheck. No. We don't use that terminology. So we have to go the extra mile and explain what these words mean. Because I hear Christians saying church words or religious words or biblical words. They ain't got a clue what it means, because you can tell by the context clues. Does that make sense? I'm going to get to these three trigger words in just a second. But this is a mission of love. It's a love story from God to humanity and to all his creation. All my life, I grew up thinking that God was going to do away with creation. He was going to do away with it. Why would God do away with something that he created for good? And if he had to do away with it, the devil won. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8 that creation groans to be restored. Why would creation groan to be restored if God in the end is going to do away with it? And why would Revelation 21 says, behold, I saw new heavens and new earth. Well, what about that verse that says, you know, the earth's going to be destroyed by fire? That's a picture of purification. It's a picture of purification that all the things that do not give God glory and are not in line with God, God's going to burn up. He's going to purify the metal of creation again to back to what it once was, so that it can be a fitting place for heaven to come and join again. Does that make sense? That is the picture of the Bible. But I got to be honest with you, I never heard that picture going up in church. All I heard was, pray this prayer. You'll die and you go to heaven. If you don't pray that prayer, you're going to hell. And God's going to destroy the world because this world is not my home. That is not what the Bible says. This world is my home. And God's in the business of restoring and recreating so it can be my forever home. Heaven by itself is only temporary. And I know some of you looking at me like the blue healer look. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's in there. I ain't making it up. But God was so willing to come and be a human. What does that say about God? If somebody wants to draw near you, what does that say about them? With sincerity and honesty, they want to come and be a part of your life. What does that say about that person? At some reason, they may be, they eat up with the idea of you, or they're deluded, right? And God is not deluded. God knows the full picture that is you. All of you, the parts that the rest of the world know and the parts that you have spent your entire life trying to hide. He knows all of you. And that is why God and only God can love us unconditionally, because he knows all of my conditions. He knows all of my conditions. He knows all my secrets. My heart, my mind, my thought life, my emotions, my reactions, they lay bare before the Lord. And he says, you know what, Jeffro, I still love you. I love you so much that I wanted to come and live among your kind, so that you could come live forever with me. Matthew Henry says, by the light of nature, we see God as God above us. By the light of the law, we see him as God against us. But by the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel, God with us. We talked a little bit about propitiation, that fun term. It means simply to appease God, to satisfy God. In Christ, the judgment of God was satisfied. It was satisfied. God doesn't do like some of us. He doesn't hold grudges. He's not resentful. He's not bitter. Because when Christ became the propitiation of our sins, and he took the sins of the whole world upon his sacrifice, God exhaled in satisfaction that judgment had occurred. Now, many people want to ask, well, why did God have to do it that way? Why did someone have to die? Because when you reject life, what is the only side, other side of that? Death. God is what? Life. And humanity rejected God. Humanity rejected life. That's why you read in the end of Genesis chapter 3 that he forbade Adam and Eve because of their rebellion to be obedient, that they could no longer partake of the tree of what? Life. And he put a cherubim with a flaming sword that prevented anyone from going back to the tree of life, but one who was sinless took the sacrifice. That picture, that flaming sword, meaning to get to the tree of life, someone had to what? The first person through had to die. It's kind of like I was watching a movie one time, and I think it may have been in Indiana Jones, and there was this fan, and they had to block the fan, right? Stick something in there to block the blades of the fan so that you could crawl through. That's the picture I think of. But Christ was the one who blocked the fan being the judgment. But how did he block it? He came and sacrificed his own life. He took the first hit. And why do we remember him today? Not because because he died, but because he rose again and walked on the other side with us. Now we get to the motive. And this is all we're going to cover today, I figure. In John 3:16, the first phrase gives away the motive. What was the motive of the mission? What's the motive of the mission? For God so what? Notice it didn't say hated. Why do we Christians walk around carrying this message and this message about a mission of love, but we do it with the idea and with the caricature and with all that God hates us? God doesn't hate us. Even though we were enemies. You know, Jesus taught us that, you know, love your enemies. Right? Everybody on board with that? Christ taught us to love our enemies. How did he do that? The Bible says in Romans 5:10 that before we come to know Christ, while we were dead in our sins, we were enemies to God. God loves his enemies. This whole book is about a message where God loves his enemies, of whom I have been a part of until I came to know his son. But how many Christians have you seen loving, truly loving their enemies? I ain't seen great herds of it. So how can we be reflective of the gospel if we don't love our enemies? Let me put it in the grit and the grime of life. If you're a Democrat, doesn't mean you have to agree with everybody on their side, but if you don't love Trump and Ted Cruz and Rand Paul, guess what? You're not loving your, quote, enemies. Even they're your political enemies, right? And if you're a conservative and you're a Republican, if you don't love, don't say you have to agree with, but if you don't love Biden and Kamala Harris and Nancy Pelosi, how are you representing the gospel? And it's time we tune our rhetoric down just a little bit on these social networks. And wouldn't it be beneficial for the whole world to see people go, you know what, I couldn't disagree with that person more, but I pray for them because I love them because they bear God's image. But all we want to do is spew our disagreements. Let me tell you, I disagree vehemently with a lot of the things that are going on right now. But that disagreement can never be devoid of love. Or I've lost Christ in the process. And I've separated from myself from the thing that I say I love the most, which is the gospel of Jesus. We can preach that there are real moral sins that are prevalent, but we better preach it, one, because we love God and we love our neighbor as ourself, and that we have better preach it also with the tone of love that we've never forgotten that we are a sinner ourselves. Does that make sense? Because how many people want to rail against certain sins because they're not like their sins, and they do it in such a way you don't feel the love at all? And it's as if these people have forgotten they're a sinner in need of grace as well. Am I talking to anybody this morning? What is the motive? The motive is love. Verse 16, that first line gives away the motive that God is motivated by love, because he himself is love. God is a poor poker player. I mean, I could say that to some congregations and they would flip out thinking, just the illustration that God's playing poker. I mean, get over yourselves, all I can say. He has shown us his cards and they reveal what? Love, love, love. 1 John 4:7-8 says, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. How do you know whether or not you're a believer? Do you believe that Christ died for you, and are you active in his love? Now, a little caveat here. Just because you say you love don't mean you love biblically. Hollywood says they love. But that word gets tossed around willy-nilly all over. And Christians, because they don't know their Bible, have bought into Hollywood's worldview of what love is. And we have lessened, we have restricted, and we have damaged what the meaning of love is. Because Christ came to teach us how to love what we would call outlandishly, what he would call normal. I don't know about you, but it don't come anywhere natural. You punch me in the nose, my first thought ain't to love you. My thought's to ratchet it up and make you never forget, Jack. My thought in school was, or just growing up when I got, you know, out in Nashville, that, I don't know what that was, but anyway, is that I didn't want you to forget. But the truth of it is, there's another way to not make people forget. Whether that's fighting, whether that's playing guitar, whether that's whatever. The truth of it is, why do we remember Jesus? Why 2,000 years later are we still talking about Christ? Because he loved differently than any of us. He sat on the cross. After they drove spikes in his hands and in his feet and stripped him naked and pulled out his beard and put a crown of thorns on his head, he didn't say what I would have said, Father, make a smoking hole. He says, Father, what did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. What better picture of love? He didn't go sprinkling around the towns and gathering people for potlucks and say, love your neighbor as yourself. But when the rubber met the road, abandoned his message. Did he? No, when the rubber met the road, and I'm talking about to a screeching connection. When all those people he'd been preaching to now saw him completely in full shame, completely naked, splinters on his backside, hanging on a cross, spikes in his hands and in his feet, asphyxiating. Matter of fact, where we get the word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatos, and it literally means out of the cross. They didn't have a better phrase for it, just out of the cross. And he said, in that moment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's quite different, ain't it? God is not in the business of wanting to condemn us, as many fear, or what has been preached from many a frothy pulpit. Our sins condemn us already, not God. Our hearts condemn us. But God wants to redeem us and rescue us. God, according to this passage, is not wanting to catch us in a sin to condemn us, but rather sees we are already in our sins and wants to throw us a lifeline. Do you see the difference? He's not standing up going, man, I'm ready to pound them. His heart breaks at how far we are from him, and he wants to throw us a lifeline. Now, let's put this back in recent conversation of politics. When you see people opposing your position and what you believe to be true and right, does your heart break, or are you just hacked off and frothy about it? Do you pray for a chance just to have a simple behind-closed-doors conversation with some of your biggest political enemies going, man, let me explain my position, and let me do it in love? Or are you making statements like, I just like to hang them. They're better off dead. What's the reflection of God in that? Because that's the case. God would be better off without any of us. I got any listeners this morning? God does not want to chop our legs out from under us, folks. He wants to give us legs so that we can finally stand. Many people see the judgment of God as unfair or in rather harsh terms. But this is not the biblical understanding. The ramifications of our sins and our self-will, not wanting God, has serious ramifications. And the result will be harsh. So harsh that God even allowed a sphere of reality called hell to exist. Do you know hell was created out of love? Some of you may go, what? Yeah. God knew, and he knows, that not everybody he died for will want him. And to force them to be with him would not be an act of love. If he forced everybody into heaven, heaven would become hell for some folks that don't want God. Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of atheism that has been so prevalent in the last decade and longer, who's now passed on, he said, I'm not just an atheist, the person who doesn't believe that God exists. I'm an anti-theist, that if there were reasons to believe that God existed, I still wouldn't want him. So if God forced somebody like that into heaven, heaven would become hell for them. So he created out of love and respect for his creatures a place to exist without his goodness interfering anymore. And that's what hell is. Does that make sense? We've only seen it painted through the picture of a lake of fire. And the medievals in church history have really amplified that picture. But we have to see this as a deeper thing. Because I think the symbolism goes way deeper than what the literal could ever do. Remember Paul saying, it's better to marry your virgin than to burn with lust. I think the ultimate burning of hell is the burning of an unmet desire that will never have an opportunity to be met again. Because the ultimate thing or person our heart burns for is God himself. And when we have, by our own self-will, excused ourselves from his presence, it will be truly a lake of burning. But how can hell be a lake of fire and also be described as outer darkness? Because what does fire put off? Light. Do you see the symbolism? It goes way deeper. It's outer darkness. Why? Because we are on the outside of the goodness of God's light. Do you see? C.S. Lewis says, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God will say, all right then, have it your own way, thy will be done. Everyone in the end gets what they want. Now let me speak for just a second of those three trigger words. Judgment, repentance, confession. Now, judgment, we have often seen as this horrible thing. It's unfair that God would do that. No, it's not unfair. Matter of fact, creation doesn't look at it as harsh at all. It looks at it as hopeful. Does that make sense? Look at Psalm 98. Sing a new song to the Lord, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. The Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Be jubilant. Shout for joy and sing. Sing to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and melodious song. Listen closely. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. Let the sea and all that fills it, and the world and those who live in it, resound. Let the rivers clap their hands. Is that literal? No. It's a picture that creation is into. What happens when we play music? We go to clapping. It's our way of applauding an action, right? It's our way of saying, keep going. That's awesome. What is this passage saying? The rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains shout together for joy. Why? Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Does that sound a lot like what Romans 8 and Paul was saying? That creation groans to be restored? You see, creation's under the curse because the image bearer that was put in charge of creation sinned and rebelled against God. So anything under the dominion of mankind is now put under the curse, which is everything of creation. Because who was put in charge of creation? We were, as the humans, the image bearers. Does that make sense? So here's the thing. God says, and this is the good news, I'm going to come and I'm going to restore creation. And I'm going to make a pathway for anybody who would want to be in new creation to come and be a part. Because my son came and did what Adam and the rest of humanity failed to do. And that's why Jesus is the point person. We put our faith in him because he is the one true human. He is the one true image bearer who put the restoration and the redemption of all of creation back to rights again. Does that make sense? And for the rest of creation that have been innocently in bondage, creation didn't rebel, humans did. But for the rest of creation who've been innocently in bondage to the curse because of humanity's rebellion, they groan and they get excited. Rivers are clapping. Mountains are singing with joy. Why? Because the Lord of glory is coming to set them free in new creation. How in the world can that not be good news, y'all? How in the world? He will judge the world righteously and the peoples what? Fairly. People ask all the time, well, what about this? What about that? I don't know, but I do know this. I know there is a God. I know that he has revealed himself in his Son, and I know that he is eternally fair. Does that make sense? Judgment. Repentance, confession. What is judgment? Let's say, you mind being an illustration? Would you stand over there? And you're going to play God.
Oh, man.
Don't get too used to it. We'll tell Misty later. All right, so I'm going to go this way, and you tell me I'm going the wrong way.
Going the wrong way.
I appreciate it. Thanks for your input, but I got this. Man, you're a nosy rascal. You sure are telling me that I am going the wrong way a lot. And I think that, you know, I got this.
You're still going the wrong way.
Now, he just judged me. Right? Because I'm going the wrong way because he is the only way. Being who? Representative of who God is. Right? God has declared that humans are going the wrong way. And we are destitute to go in a direction where God is not. Does that make sense? As far as his goodness. Now, that's judgment. What is confession? Confession is made up of two Greek words, homo logos. Homo means the same. Don't we say it like homosexual? It means same. But logos means word or agreement. So let's say that God in his illumination by his Spirit, he wakes my heart and my mind up. And I go, you know what? You are right. I am going the wrong way. That's confession. Most of us think it's simply a laundry list of our sins. I don't know about you, but I'm so sinful, I can't keep up with a laundry list of all my sins. If it means I got to confess every detailed sin, I'm still in a bad way. But confession means I come to the same agreement as with who? God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see? So he has judged me, right? Telling me I've gone the wrong way. But was it true? Yes. And he loved me enough to tell me I was going the wrong way. If God didn't tell us we were going the wrong way, it wouldn't be very loving knowing what lies ahead. Confession, coming to the same agreement as with God. But then, repentance, what does it mean? The Greek word is metanoia. It literally means to change one's mind and direction. To change one's mind and direction. So as I go this way, he tells me I've gone the wrong way. That's his judgment. It's an accurate appraisal of reality. Right? That's what a judgment is. An accurate appraisal. Why can mankind never hope to have a full, accurate appraisal of reality? Because we only see reality in shards, in pieces. God is the only one who can see it in its totality. That's why he's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I was just reading this morning in my devotion that God sees the actions of our tomorrow no different than our actions of today, because our tomorrows are as presently before him as our actions are today and what we call yesterday. That's why he's the great I am, not the I was, the I am, and the I will be. He's the I am. Does that make sense? But when I have been judged and I come to the same agreement as with God and I turn around and I start going this way, that's repentance. Now, what does the Bible say? What did Mark read in Acts? Repent. Right? Matthew 4, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, what if I go, I'm going the wrong way. Nah, I got this. But maybe I come and I go, you know what? I think I am going the wrong way. And it says, you know, you may have something there. I'll try something different. But what if I stay right here? Have I repented? No, I hadn't. And sadly, I see churches filled with people who are right here. They say, oh, I love Jesus. But they won't get off their blessed assurance to lift a finger for Jesus. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Well, I'm scared. I don't know if I'm... Shut up. Do it. Get out of your comfort zone. Quit whining about it. I noticed there was no amen right there, and that was the best place to have an amen. Right? Or am I wrong? I stand before you willing to be corrected. But the truth of it is, we hang right here. I'm just so nervous. I don't know about you, but getting stripped naked and impaled on a cross, that made me a little nervous too. But he did it for you and he did it for me. Why can't I join a ministry team? Why can't I go and lift a chair or a box or call somebody all in the name of Jesus? And I have a different look on ministry than a lot of pastors do. I'm not going to beg you to do it. I'll beg you to come to know Christ, but I'm not going to beg you to serve him, because I truly believe if you know him, you can't help but serve him. You can't help it. But please do me a favor so I don't have a frothy fit on the ride home from church or wherever, telling me how much you love Jesus, but you won't get off your blessed assurance to do jack squat for him. But when I turn around and I start walking towards Christ, I'm living a life of repentance. I don't repent one time. No, my whole life is repenting. That when God leads me to this area of my life and it's not in line with His will, He goes, we got some work to do. Yes, sir, and I'm willing to go there. That's a repentant heart. It's not all like that. It's a process of repenting. Redirecting my aims, my goal, my wants, and my wishes to be fitted for what? One day when I get to be with Him face to face in new creation. Does that make sense? One final thought, and we'll pray. When I say, Lord, You're right. I have been going the wrong way. And I begin to take that first turn right there. That's justification. That's justification. And in my walk towards Him, He is sanctifying me. It's a fancy word that simply means this. He's drawing me out. He's drawing me out of the world. He's drawing me out of my old self. He is making me a new pot. Because remember, He's the potter. He's drawing me out of my old self. And then one day, when the veil is lifted, either by death or His return, and I see Him face to face, this is glorification. Does that make sense? Yep. Did you get anything out of today? The mission is love. The motive is love. And in a few weeks, we'll talk about the message of love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You for this church and what You're doing here. Thank You for Your word. I pray You again, will You be with the family this afternoon, this funeral. I pray, Holy Jesus, that You would just turn our hearts, our lives, our minds upside down. Shake us and make us into what You'd have us be. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.